Well, earlier this week, before the tragic events of Charlie Kirk's assassination, President Trump held a prayer gathering, a faith gathering, and at this faith gathering, he called our nation to spend the next year in prayer leading up to the 250th anniversary of the founding of the United States of America. He made a proclamation that this would be a year of prayer, praying, asking God's blessing on the United States. And when you think about that, what a great cause for prayer. Both to thank the Lord for all the blessings that he's given us here in this great nation, and also to just ask the Lord to humbly bring us back to him, to bring us into repentance. And this was the heartbeat of those early founders, those men and women who started this great nation. If you were here with us back in August, we saw how this nation was founded by Bible-believing Christians, men and women who knew the word, who knew the gospel, who followed Jesus Christ. And it was that faith commitment that inspired them to the revolution. One monument to the Revolutionary War says this: by signing the Declaration of Independence, the 56 Americans pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. It was no idle pledge. 9 signers died of wounds during the Revolutionary War. 5 were captured or imprisoned. Wives and children were killed, jailed, mistreated, or left penniless. 12 signers' houses were burned to the ground. 17 lost everything they owned. No signer defected. Their honor, like their nation, remained intact. Friends, we have much to be thankful for. Many sacrifices went into creating this great nation of ours, and I agree with President Trump that we need to be in prayer for our nation. But when you think about the sacrifices of our early founders and you ask the question, what motivated, what fueled their courage? Well, friends, they had a vision worth living for. They had a leader worth fighting for, and they had a cause worth dying for. Does that sound familiar? It should, because while we rightly celebrate our founders and thank the Lord for their courage, it's important that we recognize that their revolution was seeded by an even earlier revolution, a revolution far more significant and with cosmic implications. I'm speaking of the revolution that Jesus brought into the world when he came, as 1 John 4:8 says, to destroy the works of the devil. We're going to continue looking at this Jesus revolution this morning as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We began this journey last week, a journey that's going to take us throughout the coming year, looking at the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest of the 4 Gospels. It was the first of the 4 Gospels written, the earliest Gospel, written about 25 years after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Mark is really more so the Gospel of the Apostle Peter. Mark was the scribe who recorded for us the Apostle Peter's firsthand recollections of his time following Jesus. And so in Mark, we see this incredible account. Many people call it the action gospel because it's just action-packed, it's condensed, it gets us right into the heart of who Jesus is. And the whole point of the Gospel of Mark, as we talked about last week, is to provoke us to consider the question, who is this man? And what is his revolution all about? Well, we're going to think about these questions again this morning as we continue in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to follow along, or you can follow along on the screens behind me today. Let me read this for us. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. John there, again, is John the Baptist, who we saw last week. And we're going to see more in Mark chapter 6 about what took place with John's arrest and what happened to John. But Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants, and they followed him. Here in this short passage, we see a number of things about this Jesus revolution. The first thing that we discover here in the Jesus revolution is a message worth believing. A message worth believing. Mark starts our passage telling us that Jesus came into Galilee. Galilee is an area in northern Israel, a region in northern Israel that surrounds a large lake known as the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long by 7 miles wide. If you've ever been up to Lake Mille Lacs, Lake Mille Lacs is a bit larger than the Sea of Galilee, but that's kind of what we're talking about, a massive lake that is the prominent feature of northern Israel. And it is there in the region around the Sea of Galilee that Jesus spent the majority of his ministry. And so a lot of what we're going to see in the coming weeks will take place in this area of Galilee. Let me read some accounts for you of what Galilee was like. Donald English, in his commentary on the book of Mark, says this: Galilee was the center of a humming political and commercial life. It stood at the crossroads of the nations of the ancient world, through which the armies and the traders and the diplomats passed. There, some of the greatest battles of the world had been fought. Galilee was the home of a thoroughly cosmopolitan population. Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic would all be heard in the markets. Syrian, Jew, Roman, and Parthian mixed freely. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Mark, says this: the Sea of Galilee was one of the most productive bodies of water in the ancient world for the fishing industry. According to Josephus, when the Romans invaded Palestine in the year 68, they commandeered some 250 fishing boats from the Sea of Galilee, which gives an indication of how many fishermen were working the sea in those days. There were many varieties of fish in the Sea of Galilee that were not found elsewhere, and these fish were caught and exported to other countries. We think of the disciples as poverty-stricken fishermen trying to eke out a living, but these men actually had lucrative businesses. Now, why do I share all of this background with us this morning? Friends, it's important that we understand this background because Mark is not teaching mythology. When we study the Gospel of Mark, we are studying a historical account about a real place and real people and a real culture. And it was in this place that Jesus, a man who lived in history 2,000 years, this is where the bulk of his ministry took place. And so in the Gospel of Mark, we have an incredibly historical account of Jesus and what he did in his life and ministry. Mark tells us here that Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The gospel of God. That word, the gospel, is at the very heart of the Christian faith. And Mark says that Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God. The word gospel in the Greek is euangelion. It means good news, a proclamation of good news. And what is this good news of God that Jesus came proclaiming? Friends, it is the overarching theme of all Scripture. It is what my friend Greg Kokel, who will be speaking for our apologetics conference this coming year, calls the story of reality. All of history points to it. All of Scripture testifies to it. It is God's rescue plan for humanity. It is the story that Scripture is all about. It's the story about our lives. The story about men and women who have rebelled against their Creator, who are destined for an eternity separated from God because of the sin in our hearts, and a God who loved us so much that he was not satisfied to leave us lost in our sin. And so he came 2,000 years ago to make himself known to us and to make a way through his death on the cross for us to be forgiven and saved. Probably no better verse in the Bible summarizes the message of the gospel than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Mark says Jesus came proclaiming this gospel of God. And Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That word time there when Jesus declares the time is fulfilled, it's a fascinating word. There's two words for time in the Greek, chronos, which is sequential time, like when you check your watch, that would be chronos time. And then there's a word called kairos, and it's this word that Mark uses. It's this word that Jesus used when he said the time is fulfilled. Chronos speaks to something monumental, something consequential taking place, something of eternal historical significance. R.C. Sproul says the word kairos speaks to a particular moment in time that is so significant it defines everything that comes after it. Jesus says this kairos is fulfilled. What is the kairos that Jesus is speaking of, this monumental event? Well, in one sense, he's referring to what we saw last week, the testimony of John the Baptist in Mark 1, 2 through 3. Behold, I send my messenger before you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. And so Jesus is saying this message that had been proclaimed by John the Baptist is now fulfilled. But in an even greater sense, what Jesus is speaking of here is the time of fulfillment of God's plan to send the Messiah into the world. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he says this, but when the fullness of time had come, that word there in the Greek is pleroma, fullness, it means filled to overflowing. When time was filled to overflowing, in other words, it was all there, it was all ready, everything had taken place. When the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul says the time was fulfilled. Everything was ready for the coming of the Messiah. People sometimes ask me, Jason, why? Why did God send the Messiah in the first century? To first century Israel, out of all the time in the world. Why then? Why did Jesus come in first century Israel? Well, friends, think about this. Three reasons. God sent Jesus in the fullness of time to first century Israel because God had prepared the world for the coming of the Messiah. Through the Jewish people, through the nation of Israel, God had taught the world and prepared the world to embrace the idea of one true God. And not only one true God, Yahweh God, but a God who had promised that he would send a Messiah, a Savior to the world. And God had prepared the world with that concept of monotheism. Secondly, God had prepared the world through the Greeks, through Alexander the Great, who in 332 BC had conquered the entire known world and had taught the entire known world Hellenization and Koine Greek so that the entire world spoke a common language. How easy then to transmit the good news of the Savior when everybody was speaking the same language, right? And then you had the Romans who came along in 63 BC, Caesar Augustus, who ushered in the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And now for the first time in history, there was universal peace in the world. There was policing, there were roads, there was shipping, there was a postal service. There were all of these things in the infrastructure that allowed the gospel to be spread and transmitted around the world. This is what the Bible is talking about when the fullness of time had come. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says the time is fulfilled. God had made a way and he had prepared the world for his coming Messiah. Friends, history really is his story. God was ushering in and preparing the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this declaration, the kingdom of God is at hand, is incredibly significant, and it's at the heart of Jesus' ministry. In this declaration, Jesus was emphatically saying, the king has come. The king is here. The promised Messiah is now here in your midst. He has arrived. The kingdom is at hand. And sadly, what we learn as we study the Gospel of Mark together this year is that many of the Jewish people missed the coming of the Messiah. They didn't see in Jesus the promised king. They missed him. Why did they miss him? They missed him because they were expecting a political savior. They were looking for a military conqueror who would liberate them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. But that was not Jesus' mission. That was not the mission of the kingdom. Jesus came on a spiritual mission. He came to bring transformation to our hearts, to liberate us from the chains of our bondage to sin and shame. And Jesus came to spiritually transform us and bring us life and turn us into new creations. This is why Jesus declared in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. It's not about the external powers of this world and overthrowing the Romans and setting up the throne of David and reigning from Jerusalem. No, the kingdom of God is now. It is here. I am in your midst, and it's about the transformation that I want to bring into your hearts. Friends, the Jesus revolution was a spiritual revolution. He didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. Now understand, he will one day come to set up his earthly kingdom. The Bible talks about at the second coming of Jesus Christ, at that time he will come and he will overthrow all of his enemies, and we will all stand in judgment before the Lord, and he will ask us, did you trust in me as your Savior and Lord? And if you did, you will be allowed into God's kingdom. If you didn't, you will be cast into eternal darkness forevermore, into the place the Bible calls hell. Jesus is coming again, and he will reign on this earth. But for now, we preach and we advance his kingdom spiritually, sharing the good news of the gospel, that there is a way to be saved. And so the most important question for us to ask this morning is this: how then do we enter God's kingdom? How do we become part of God's kingdom? Well, Jesus gives us the answer here in our passage. He says, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. The word repent is an important word. The word repent literally means to make a 180-degree turn. It means that you today are choosing to live your life walking and going and pursuing one direction, but Jesus says, no, I want you to turn and I want you to follow me. That's what repentance is. It's turning from one thing to another. And in this case, it's turning from our lives and our priorities and our commitments to turn to follow Jesus. And so we turn, and then we believe the gospel, the good news, salvation by grace through faith. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 speaks of this good news. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Friends, please understand how revolutionary this gospel message is. The gospel of Jesus Christ is different from every other religion in the world. There's nothing else like it. Nothing even compares. What does religion say? Religion says, repent, turn, and prove it. Islam says, turn to Islam. But then you got to keep the five pillars. Buddha says, turn and follow the Eightfold Path. The Mormons say, turn and earn your way to godhood. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, turn, but then prove your worthiness to Jehovah. Jesus says, repent, turn, and rest in me. There's nothing else like this message of the gospel anywhere in the world. Our family has a close friend by the name of Lou. Lou grew up in the nation of Thailand. He was a Buddhist from a devout Buddhist family. When Lou was 20 years old, he received a scholarship to come here to study at the university. And over the course of his studies at the university, he was befriended by a group of Christians. And Lou ultimately renounced Buddhism and gave his life, turned his life over to Jesus Christ. If Lou was here today and he were to share his testimony with us, he would explain it like this. He would say, when I was a Buddhist, I felt like I was in the middle of this large lake, and I was drowning, and I didn't know how to swim. I was doing everything I could, gasping for breath, trying to keep my head above water, and I was dying. And he says, as I was struggling to keep my head above water, I looked out at the edge of the lake shore, and I saw Buddha walk up to the edge of that lake. And Buddha walked up to the edge of the lake, and Buddha began shouting out instructions to me, Lou! If you'll just paddle your arms and kick your feet, you'll be able to keep your head above water. You'll be able to swim. But then Buddha said, but Lou, you need to make it to shore by yourself. And Lou says, I was doing everything I could to follow the Buddha's teachings. I was struggling. I was gasping for breath. I was doing everything I could, but I was still going under. And then Lou says, but then I looked again at that shoreline, and I saw Jesus Christ walk up to the edge of the lake. But you see, Jesus didn't stop at the edge of the lake. Jesus Christ dove out into that lake, and he swam out, and he rescued me. And Jesus brought me back to shore. And once Jesus had brought me back to shore, then he taught me how to swim so that I could go back and rescue others. See, friends, there is something very different and unique about Jesus Christ. And this leads me to point number two this morning. In the Jesus Revolution, we find a master worth following. Let me read verses 16 and 17 from our passage. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew and the brother of Simon casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me. Follow me. Two of the most consequential words in all of history. Words that have put Jesus at odds with the world since the day they were spoken. Follow me. See, friends, these are absolute words. They're words that demand a decision to trust Jesus as the one and only way to experience life in all its fullness. Contrary to the call of Jesus, our world tells us that what we really need to do is just accept and celebrate one another, no matter what path we've chosen to follow. Our world tells us we need to coexist. I'm sure you've seen these bumper stickers before. We just need to love and accept everyone and celebrate everyone no matter what path they've chosen to follow. See, friends, our world is fine with calling Jesus a way, but to call Jesus the way is to commit a major offense. An offense, sadly, that can even get you killed, as we saw this week. And yet this is exactly what the Bible teaches about Jesus. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says this, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, only the name of Jesus. Friends, how do we know that Jesus is the way? Let me give you five points of evidence this morning. Number one, we have the testimony of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. We have the testimony of God's Word, who inspired the human authors of Scripture to record for us what He desired us to know about how we can know Him and have a right relationship with Him. Not only do we have the testimony of Scripture, we have the evidence of prophecy. Last week, we talked about over 60 major prophecies in the Old Testament, written hundreds, some thousands of years before the coming of Jesus, all pointing to Jesus as the promised Messiah, all fulfilled in the person of Christ. We have number three, the evidence of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, which proves that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, God in flesh, the Savior of the world. We've talked about this acronym over the years, TEST, test the claims of the resurrection. The tomb was empty. Over 1,000 eyewitnesses who saw Jesus risen. The rapid spread of the early church in a hostile Jewish culture dominated by the Roman Empire. We see the transformed lives of people like Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, and James, the brother of Jesus, who doubted his brother but became the leader of the early church. We see the disciples who went from fearful and hiding cowards to being bold champions of the faith, martyrs for Jesus Christ. We also have the evidence of Jesus' historical impact. Some great books have come out in recent years on the significance that Jesus has made, the difference Jesus has made throughout history in the areas of science, law, education, medicine, morality, mercy and justice, care for the poor, women's rights, children's rights, the abolition of slavery. We could go on and on and on talking about the historical impact of Jesus Christ. Everything that we know and love in our culture and our values is rooted in the teachings of Jesus Christ, and that is no exaggeration. Even Tom Holland, a professing atheist, 2 years ago wrote a book called Dominion, 600 pages chronicling every way that Jesus Christ has positively influenced the world throughout history. Even an honest atheist cannot deny the impact of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, Jesus calls to you this morning, follow me. What have you chosen to do with that call? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Thirdly, this morning in the Jesus Revolution, we find a movement worth joining. Jesus calls these men, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then going a little further, he saw James and John and called to them, follow me. They were in their boat mending their nets with their father Zebedee. Immediately called to them, and they left their father in the boat with their hired servants, and they followed Jesus. Friends, these men left everything to follow Jesus. Lucrative fishing businesses, their boats, their nets, their families. They left it all to follow Jesus. Why? On a divine level, we could talk about God's effectual call, what is known as irresistible grace, the reality that these men were elected and chosen by God to be his apostles, and when the Spirit called them, they had no choice but to follow their Creator's call. On a human level, however, we could talk about the reality that they found in Jesus, a calling far more valuable than anything this world has to offer. More valuable than a fishing business, more valuable than their families. They found in Jesus something that truly fulfilled. You know, friends, we live in a world where people are hungering for something more. It was fascinating to me earlier this summer. We're not going to show this clip, Austin, but earlier this summer, the number one golfer in the world, Scottie Scheffler, he's won half of the PGA tournaments in the last couple of years. He just won the Byron Nelson Classic earlier this summer. In a press conference after the Byron Nelson Classic, in a very candid moment, Scottie Scheffler declared, what's the point? What's the point? There's got to be more than just winning golf tournaments. Jim Carrey, the famous actor and comedian, he says, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. Tom Brady, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. I think to myself, it's got to be more than this. Lady Gaga, pop icon. I got all the success, the money, the fame, the fans, and I'm sitting in my house and I'm still crying my eyes out some nights because it doesn't feel like enough. Elon Musk, I've gone through some very tough times, and even though I've accomplished a lot, it's not like I'm sitting here feeling some great sense of satisfaction. Anthony Bourdain, the famous celebrity chef, I've got the best job in the world. I go wherever I want. I do whatever I want, and yet sometimes I wake up and I think, is this it? And not long after he shared those words, he took his own life. The great King Solomon understood the longings in these people's hearts. In Ecclesiastes 1:14, King Solomon says, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. That word vanity in the Hebrew means mist or vapor. It's just all a mist. It's worthless. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. And Ecclesiastes 3:11, Solomon goes on to tell us that God has put eternity into the hearts of men and women. Every single person in this world has an internal, innate longing, a desire for something more, and that longing is to know and have a relationship with our Creator God. And that is why Jesus came. And this is why the disciples were willing to leave everything behind to follow Jesus. In Jesus, they had found the pearl of great price. Jesus told this great parable in Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. And in following Jesus, the disciples found a calling to invest their lives in and a movement of eternal significance. The famous Olympian, missionary to China, martyr for the Christian faith, Eric Liddell, he says this: many of us are missing something in life because we are after the second best. I put before you, I have found to be the best, one who is worthy of all our devotion, Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus called the disciples, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men, these men knew that they had found what their hearts had always been longing for: Jesus and the opportunity to live, to serve him, and to share his good news. Friends, understand, this is why our church exists. This is why Lakes Free Church is here. This is why for 40 years, this is what we've been all about. Our church's mission statement is this: our mission is to glorify God by making healthy, multiplying disciples who will work together to reach the world for Jesus Christ. See, that's what this place is all about, friends. We are not a political activist organization. We are not a fellowship group. We are not a welfare agency. And that's not to say that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but our church exists first and foremost to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's what people most need: the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. People need the Lord. They need Jesus. There's probably no greater picture of the gospel than a story Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. The famous story of the prodigal son. The word prodigal means wasteful, the wasteful son. This young man who was born into a wealthy home with a loving father, he had everything his heart could desire there. But he began to be tempted by the lures of this world. He wanted to see if there was something better out in the world than what he had gotten from his father in his father's home. And so he went to his father one day and he said, "Father, I want my inheritance now." And his father graciously gave him his portion of the inheritance. And this young man moved away far from home, and he went out and he experienced everything the world had to offer. He lived it up, he partied, he had the friends, he had the drinks, he had the women, he had the popularity. He was living his best life according to this world, until the money ran out and the friends walked away. And there was nothing left. He became destitute. He found himself serving in a farm, feeding pigs. He was so hungry and desperate, he was eating the pig slop just to sustain himself. And as he was there in his desperate plight, realizing the stupidity of where his foolishness had led him, he thought to himself, "I had it so much better in my father's home. Maybe if I go back, maybe if I beg and plead, my father will take me back and let me just be a servant in his house. That would be good enough." And so this young man went back to his father's home, not expecting much. As he got closer, what he saw in the distance was his father up on the hillside watching. He had been there looking, waiting, longing for his son to come home. And that father didn't even wait for his son to get to the house. That father ran through the fields and embraced his son and restored him fully as a son in his household. a son he loved. Friends, that is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And I wonder how many people in our community are like that prodigal son, mistakenly thinking that the stuff of this world can fulfill the longings of their hearts. I wonder how many are desperate, searching for something more, maybe even today. I wonder how many don't yet know they have a heavenly Father longing for them, watching and waiting for them to come home. Friends, I think it's time we go fishing. I think it's time we share the good news of Jesus Christ with a world that so desperately needs to hear it.